directly, it's pointing out a history and the events connected with that history and the experience that takes place in that history. That is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. And as Adventists, we're looking forward to this empowerment, and we're missing the point that we're supposed to be recognizing a history that's being repeated. So what we're suggesting is that this 1840 to 1844 time period is a glorious manifestation of the power of God, as Sister White calls it, and that the 144,000 will be required to recognize this history and understand that this history is being repeated. If this is true, and if this is the first time that you've been confronted with this thought, this theory, whatever you want to tag it, and you haven't had time to test it yet, then you don't know if it's true or not yet. But if it is true, as we go through this study, you will see that one of the most important points in this study is the role of Islam. What we're going to continue to dwell on for the rest of the week is the role of Islam in Bible prophecy, and we're suggesting that at the beginning of this time period, the fulfillment of the 391-year 15-day time prophecy was when the four great powers of Europe came together to decide the fate of Islam. And when that history is repeated at the end of the world, then you should expect to see another direct connection with Islam take place. And we're suggesting that that's September 11th, 2001, when the whole world came together to decide the fate of Islam. If that is true, and if it is true that it is important that God's people recognize that this history of the Millerites is repeated, then the obvious logic is that Satan will have worked through the 160 years since the Millerite movement, through that time period, to put many roadblocks in the culture of Adventism that will prevent us from recognizing these things. Now, I have believed parts of this presentation for quite some time, and I've had the privilege and responsibility of traveling through Adventism for over a decade teaching Bible prophecy, so I have become familiar with many of the false teachings of prophecy and Adventism. And I'm not trying to lift myself up in any way whatsoever, but I assume that I've had as much experience interacting with Seventh-day Adventists on these false ideas of prophecy that are in Adventism during the past 10 years or so as anyone else in Adventism. You know, the fact of the matter is on a weekly basis, we're usually standing in front of a group of Adventists, sometimes a small group, sometimes a big group. And when you're standing in front of a group of Adventists sharing Bible prophecy in the break times, before and after, you're hearing all the different prophetic thoughts in Adventism. And for me, one that comes up all over the place, and maybe I'm emphasizing this more than I should, but in a discussion at one of the brethren that are here this evening at lunch, he was pointing out that, yes, he's recognized the argument I'm going to point out here. He recognized it Sabbath, but he hadn't been confronted with it before, and I get confronted with the same argument over and over and over again. And the argument is this, and it took place here once again in Sabbath school yesterday morning. The argument is that the pioneer understanding of the time prophecy in Revelation 9:15 identifying the collapse of the Ottoman Empire is not valid. And therefore, when Sister White endorses that fulfillment in the Great Controversy, either we're misreading what she says in the Great Controversy, or she's wrong. And I don't think those of us that present this idea that the pioneer understanding of the trumpets is incorrect, those in Adventism that say that the pioneer understanding of the trumpets is incorrect, they don't understand that if you take that position, you logically have to come to the conclusion that Ellen White's a false prophet. Because they think that the only place they're challenging the spirit of prophecy is what she says in the book, The Great Controversy. But tonight, I want to give you a few other passages in the Spirit of Prophecy where Sister White is teaching that what the pioneers taught about the trumpets is correct. So I want to settle that in our minds that if you're going to throw out the pioneer position of the trumpets, you're throwing out Ellen White. All right? Now, I want to say that the reason I'm taking time to do that, there's a secondary reason to do that, is that if you do not retain the pioneer understanding of the trumpets, I don't believe you have the biblical foundation to identify the role of Islam here at the end of the world. And the role of Islam here at the end of the world is a very important ingredient in identifying the repetition of this history. So, let me read you a few quotes and see how you understand them. First point we're going to deal with these quotes is that this time period of 1840 to 1844 is a manifestation of the power of God. Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, page 47, says this: a transforming power attended the proclamation of the first and second angels' messages. That's this history. She doesn't say the first and the second and third angels' message. She says a transforming power attended the proclamation of the first and second angels' messages, as it attends the third angel. Lasting convictions were made upon human minds. The power of the Holy Spirit was manifested. There was diligent study of the Scriptures point by point. Almost entire nights were devoted to earnest searching of the Word. We searched for the truth as for hidden treasures. The Lord revealed Himself to us. Light was shed upon the prophecies, and we knew that we received divine instruction. Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, page 47. Now notice, we've looked at this a little bit yesterday, but I cut off part of it because of time, and I want to throw the whole thing together. This is Great Controversy 6:11. The angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory, and what we are suggesting is that angel, the angel of Revelation 18, he's uniting with the third angel's message right here at this point in time, September 11th, 2001, and he's paralleling the angel that empowered the first angel's message. The angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. The Advent movement of 1840 to 1844 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world, and in some countries there was the greatest religious interest which has ever been witnessed in any land since the Reformation of the 16th century. But these are to be exceeded by the mighty movement under the last warning of the third angel. The work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost. And then she talks about Pentecost. In the next paragraph she says, the great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God then marked its opening. So when she's talking about the history of Pentecost and the history of 1840 to 1844 and the history when the 144,000 are developed, when the angel of Revelation 18 joins the third angel's message, what Sister White calls that history is a wonderful or a powerful manifestation of the power of God. Testimonies to Ministers 507, only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It will be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. Brothers and sisters, if nothing else, that tells us there's a time period when the latter rain is falling upon God's people, and one group recognizes that fact and one doesn't. And when the latter rain is falling during that time period, Sister White calls it the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. Okay? Testimonies to Ministers, that was 507. Testimonies to Ministers, page 300. We read this yesterday as well, but I'm going to read a little bit farther because I want to bring one more thought into this. Unless those who can help in Colton are aroused to a sense of their duty, they will not recognize the work of God when the loud cry of the third angel shall be heard. It's about recognizing this truth. When the light goes forth to lighten the earth, instead of coming up to the help of the Lord, they will want to bind about His work to meet their narrow ideas. Let me tell you that the Lord will work in this last work in a manner very much out of the common order of things, and in a way that will be contrary to any human planning. There will be those among us who will always want to control the work of God, to dictate even what movement shall be made when the work goes forward under the direction of the angel who joins the third angel in the message to be given to the world. God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that He is taking the reins in His own hands. The workers will be surprised by the simple means that He will use to bring about and perfect His work of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, when the latter rain does arrive, we're going to need to recognize it if we're going to partake of it. But when it does arrive, not only will there be a group of people that do not recognize it, the obvious connection here is that group of people that doesn't recognize that the latter rain is falling is going to be the group of people that wars against that message in Adventism. There's going to be a resistance to the message when it comes. That was page 300. Testimonies to Ministers, page 300. This is Sermons and Talks, volume 1, page 142. Now, brethren, God wants us to take our position with the man that carries the lantern. We want to take our position where the light is and where God has given the trumpet a certain sound. We want to give the trumpet a certain sound. We have been in perplexity and we've been in doubt and the churches are ready to die. But now here we read, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Well now, how are we going to know anything about that message if we are not in a position to recognize anything of the light of heaven when it comes to us? We have to recognize. And we will just as soon pick up the darkest deception when it comes to us from somebody that agrees with us when we have not a particle of evidence that the Spirit of God has sent them. Christ says, I come in the name of my Father, but you will not receive me. Now, that is just the work that has been going on here ever since the meeting at Minneapolis. Because God sends a message in His name that does not agree with your ideas, therefore you conclude it cannot be the message of God. When the latter rain message arrives, there's going to be a controversy over it. One group is not going to receive it because it's not going to arrive the way they think it should arrive, and they're not going to recognize that it has arrived. Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 984. We must not wait for the latter rain. It is coming upon all who will recognize and appropriate the dew and showers of grace that fall upon us. Now notice this. We're going to switch gears here. We're going to read in a moment. I can drop down. Let me drop down now, page back up. Early Writings, page 74, says of this chart. It says a lot, but I just got one sentence. I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as He wanted them, that His hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures, so that none could see it until His hand was removed. That chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, and it should not be altered. And that chart, if you, in the break, if you come up here, you'll see the right here, the quotation. This is saying that this is the first woe, the fifth trumpet, or the fifth trumpet, and this is the second woe, the sixth trumpet, and this is the seventh trumpet, the third woe. Did I say that right? That's right. So what I'm saying is on this chart, not only is Islam represented in the history of the trumpets by these war horses, the three woes are represented. The pioneers had a specific understanding of the trumpets of Revelation, and Sister White in early writings says that chart should not be altered. So there's one argument right there that Sister White is endorsing the pioneer position of the trumpets. Now let me go back up here and approach this from a different point of view, because usually those people that are trying to reject the pioneer position of the trumpets, the only passage in the spirit of prophecy that they try to argue against is the one in Great Controversy, where Sister White clearly endorses Josiah Litch's prediction of the fall of the Ottoman Empire, which is based upon a time prophecy in the sixth trumpet. But notice this. This manuscript releases volume 9, page 135. Any question that Satan can arouse in the mind to create doubt in regard to the grand history of the past travels of the people of God will please his satanic majesty and is an offense to God. The tidings of the Lord soon coming in power and great glory to our world is truth. And in 1840, many voices were raised in its proclamation. The dealings of God with his people should be often repeated. He has worked as a wonder-working God. He has baptized his chosen messengers with the Holy Spirit. The past history of the cause of God needs often to be brought before the people of God, young and old, that they might be familiar with it. How frequently were the waymarks set up by the Lord in his dealing with ancient Israel, lest they should forget the history of the past? Christ, their invisible leader, commanded Moses to form these events into song that the people of Israel might teach them to their children. It is the device of Satan to divert the mind from these things and keep it employed with unprofitable conversation, that the Lord's truth and manifest power in dealing with his people should be regarded as a thing of the past and dropped out of their remembrance. But we are exhorted to call to mind the former days. After you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. So here, this isn't as specific as some of the following ones are going to be. But she says in 1840, many voices were raised in the proclamation of the Lord's message. And his satanic majesty is pleased in any doubt that can be brought in to undermine the understanding of that history. That's how I read it. Publishing Ministry, page 356. The grand instruction contained in Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith has been eagerly pursued by many in Australia. This book has been the means of bringing many precious souls to a knowledge of the truth. Everything that can be done should be done to circulate thoughts on Daniel and Revelation. I know of no other book that can take the place of this one. It is God's helping hand. I don't know how you get around that one. Now, brothers and sisters, she doesn't say everything in that book is inspired. She has statements where she specifically says, no, she was asked. She says, some have asked me, are what everything the pioneers taught inspired? And she says, no, they were humans. They weren't inspired in the fullest sense of the word. But brothers and sisters, still today there is no finer representation of the pioneer understanding of Daniel and Revelation than the book that was written by Uriah Smith. And I'm saying that, and I'm someone that has specific teachings of prophecy that Uriah Smith disagrees with in his book. You know, I'm someone that you would think I'd be one of the champions of saying this book is worthless because he doesn't agree with me on the King of the North. And who the King of the North is real important in my understanding of prophecy. But you can work through that. You can understand why he was led to that wrong conclusion. And in doing so, you broaden your understanding of who the King of the North is. It doesn't really hurt an honest student to study where that book has a few misguided thoughts. But disregarding all that, you can't find a book in Adventism that compares to that in terms of laying down the pioneer position of prophecy. And in that book, Uriah Smith upholds the pioneer position of the trumpets. And of course, you're all familiar where Sister White says that her husband James White fulfilled the role of Moses to the Advent people. Familiar with that quote? And she goes on to say he does so in terms of Bible doctrine. Did you know that Uriah Smith wrote a little booklet on the seven trumpets? It's almost word for word to Uriah Smith's position on the seven trumpets. James White. Whatever. Did I lose you there? James White has a divine endorsement of his role in Adventism too. In terms of Bible doctrine, he fulfilled the role of Moses to the Advent people. And he has the same position of the trumpets that's illustrated on that chart. And I think I need to move on. Notice this one. This is Review and Herald, January 19th, 1905. John bore no uncertain message. That which was from the beginning, he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have, as John had, a message to bear of the things which we have seen and heard. God is not giving us a new message. We are to proclaim the message that in 1843 and 1844 brought us out of the other churches. We need the Holy Spirit to kindle in our hearts the zeal and earnestness that were then seen among God's people. I thank the Lord that there are still living a few who can remember those days and who know whereof they speak. We have no new message. We're to continue to present the message that in 1843 and 1844 brought the people out of the churches. And brothers and sisters, the only message that was being preached in 1843 and 1844 is the message that's represented on that chart. And it included the message of the trumpets of Revelation. Well, let's get there. Let me make this point. If you take, okay, I'll deal with that when we get through this. If you only take that, if you're only taking the first angel's message, then you're seeing a limited characteristic. But in the very beginning, on Sabbath morning, we went through and we showed the history of the three decrees. We showed the history of John the Baptist. And in that first step in all those histories, that the first decree, John the Baptist, the first angel's message, you see illustrated a symbolically something that is worldwide. It's not necessarily going to be worldwide in the same way every time. It's simply putting a prophetic characteristic on that first step. And you're limiting the first step of the angel of Revelation 18 to strictly the dynamics of the first angel's message. And I'm saying what you need to follow is the worldwide in order to see that when the angel comes down in Revelation 18, the earth is lightened with his glory. That's all. That's primarily what I'm saying about that, and then the parallel history. But we'll deal with that. Let me get through this on the criticism of the pioneer position. Okay. Well, that's the whole purpose of the rest of this week. In Great Controversy 334, in the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. 2 years before, Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition of Revelation 9 predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculation, this power would be overthrown on August 11, 1840, when the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. This, I believe, will be found to be the case. At the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. Men of learning and position united with Miller, both in preaching and in publishing his views, and from 1840 to 1844, the work rapidly extended. The previous time we were here, which was, I'm not sure, March or April maybe, You had a Sabbath school class here where you had a teaching on the seven trumpets, and part of that teaching, and I still have a copy of the handout of that teaching, was saying that this quote in the Great Controversy is simply endorsing Josiah Litch's human prediction, that it's not identifying that a prophecy had been confirmed. And I would challenge you, that's false on a lot of levels, but I would challenge you to go into Great Controversy 334 and read the previous paragraphs, because the previous paragraphs that lead into this is describing the falling of the stars in 1833. It's describing how the falling of the stars was the fulfillment of prophecy. And as soon as it describes the falling of the stars as the fulfillment of prophecy, she says in the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. And by the context, there's no way that you can relate to this comment by her other than she is identifying the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It's the next prophecy that was fulfilled after the prophecy of 1833. Now, some of you, I don't know how many of you attend this congregation, and you may be wondering why I'm taking such time here to make this point. One reason I'm making this point is because this resistance to pioneer understanding of the trumpets pervades Adventism. But another reason I'm making this point is because those of you that are in this congregation, you need to know what's going on. This is an attack upon the foundations of Adventism, and you need to be careful about allowing these things to be propagated in your Sabbath school classes and in your worship hour. Manuscript releases, you'll see why I'm saying that, or one of the reasons I'm saying that in a moment. Manuscript releases, volume 21, page 437. All the messages given from 1840 to 1844 are to be made forcible now. How many of the messages? All the messages from 1840 to 1844 are to be made forcible now, for there are many people who have lost their bearings. The messages are to go to all the churches. Christ said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men had desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. The message was given. And there should be no delay in repeating the message. For the signs of the times are fulfilling. The closing work must be done. A great work will be done in a short time. A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. Then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony." Volume 21, page 437. This is from volume 15, page 371. Temptations are being brought in by men who have been long in the truth. The truth that we received in 1841, 1842, 1843, and 1844 are now to be studied and proclaimed. The messages of the first, second, and third angels' message will in the future be proclaimed with a loud voice. They will be given with earnest determination in the power of the Spirit. This is Loma Linda Messages, page 156. We understand the present feebleness and smallness of the work. We've had an experience. In doing the work God has given us, we may go trustingly forward, assured that He will be our efficiency. He will be with us in 1906. Let's change that. He will be with us in 2006. As He was with us in 1841, 1842, 1843, and 1844. Oh, what wonderful evidences we had then of the presence of God with us. In the early stages of our work, we had many difficulties to meet, and we gained many victories. If the Lord is leading us, we may go forward courageously, assured that He will be with us, as He was with us in past years, as we labored in feebleness, but under the miracle working of the Holy Spirit. He will be with us as He was with us when we had to meet the opposing influences of erroneous theories. Review and Herald, April 14, 1903. May God help you to receive the words that I have spoken. This is Sister White saying, may God help you to receive the words that I have spoken. Now, we had a further discussion after Sabbath school on this subject of, you know, the pioneer position of the trumpets. And there was a person that in that discussion was told that Ellen White endorsed that understanding of the trumpets. And the comment was, in your cafeteria meeting place, I don't care what Sister White says. Sister White says, may God help you to receive the words I have spoken. That those who stand as God's watchmen on the walls of Zion be men who can see the dangers before the people. Men who could distinguish between truth and error, righteousness and unrighteousness. The warning has come. Nothing is to be allowed to come in that will disturb the foundation of the faith. Wow. Sister White's about to define the foundation of the faith of Adventism. Nothing should be allowed to come in that will disturb the foundation of the faith upon which we have been building ever since the message came in 1842, 1843, and 1844. I was in this message, and ever since I've been standing before the world, true to the light that God has given us. We do not propose to take our feet off the platform. Notice the platform was built in this history. We do not propose to take our feet off the platform on which they were placed as day by day we sought the Lord with earnest prayer, seeking for light. Do you think that I could give up the light that God has given me? It is to be as the rock of ages. It has been guiding me ever since it was given. Brethren and sisters, God lives and reigns and works today. His hand is on the wheel, and in His providence, He is turning the will in accordance with His own will. Let not men fasten themselves to documents, saying what they will do and what they will not do. Let them fasten themselves to the God of heaven. Then the light of heaven will shine into the soul temple, and we shall see the salvation of God. Manuscript release. Number 760, the interests of the cause of present truth demand that those who profess to stand on the Lord's side shall bring into exercise all their powers to vindicate the Advent message, the most important message that will ever come to the world. For those who stand as representatives of present truth to use time and energy now in attempting to answer the questions of the doubting ones will be an unwise use of their time. It will not remove the doubts. The burden of our work now is to not labor for those who, although they have had abundant light and evidence, still continue on the unbelieving side. You see what she's saying? She's saying there's people in Adventism that are doubting some truth, and we should not be taking our time to straighten them out. We should be dealing with people that want to understand the truth. That's what she's saying, and then she's going to tell us what subject she's dealing with. Let me read that again. This is manuscript release. No, it's a manuscript release. Number 760. No page. It's a manuscript release. It's a singular release. I don't know where you would get it except off CD-ROM. You type in these words, you pull it up. Type in manuscript release singular 760. It'll pop up for you. Or if you jot down a couple of these words, it will pop up for you. For those who stand as representatives of present truth, to use time and energy now in attempting to answer the questions of the doubting ones will be an unwise use of their time. It will not remove the doubts. The burden of our work now is not to labor for those who, although they've had abundant light and evidence, still continue on the unbelieving side. God bids us give our time and strength to the work of preaching to the people, the message that stirred men and women in 1843 and 1844. That's where we're supposed to put our effort, is preaching to men and women the message that stirred people in 1843 and 1844. And brothers and sisters, no honest evaluation of Advent history will deny that the message that was proclaimed in 1843 and 1844 is the message that's represented on that chart, and it includes the pioneer understanding of the trumpets. Black and white. that those in Adventism that oppose that message never try to demonstrate that the Millerites during the 1840 to 1844 time period were preaching anything other than what's represented on that chart. They don't go down that road because there is no way to prove that one. They attack it from different directions. One more quote. This is General Conference Bulletin, April 1st, 1903. She's going to talk about teachers. Those who stand as teachers and leaders in our institutions are to be sound in the faith and in the principles of the third angel's message. God wants his people to know that we have a message as he gave it. God wants us to know that we have the message as he gave it to us in 1843 and 1844. We knew then what the message meant, and we call upon our people today to obey the word. Bind up the law among my disciples. In this world, there are but two classes, the obedient and the disobedient. To which class do we belong? God wants to make us a peculiar people, a holy nation. He has separated us from the world, and he calls upon us to stand on vantage ground where he can bestow upon us his Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we're not supposed to have teachers that aren't in agreement with the message that was proclaimed in 1843 and 1844. And that may be a hard one to swallow. But if we allow that to take place within our church family, then we're guilty of propagating the darkness that's being propagated. General Conference Bulletins, April 1st, 1903. Some of you probably have no idea why we just went through that, so I apologize for that. Especially, there are maybe some that are here for the first time tonight. Are there some here that are for the first time? Yes. So we, that was sort of for this congregation here. It is probably going to cause me a personal headache in the near future, but it needed to be said. Now back to the subject at hand. We'll start with Lloyd's question and try to get back to the subject at hand. Some of you, how to catch those of you up very quickly. There's no way that I think you could look at that and understand it. Maybe you could. What we're saying that Lloyd, the brother in the front row, the question he asked was, why am I suggesting that September 11, 2001 is a parallel fulfillment to the collapse of the Ottoman Empire on August 11, 1840? And his argument is that on August 11, 1840, with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, that one of the things that took place is that the year-day principle of Bible prophecy that William Miller had used to come to his conclusions about the end of the world in 1843 was proved to be correct, because it was the year-day principle that the Millerites used to predict that the Ottoman Empire would collapse on August 11, 1840. And when it came to pass, suddenly the year-day principle seemed valid, and Miller's meetings went from 50 people to 2,000 or 3,000 people virtually overnight, because people realized, hey, what he was saying about the year-day principle, it worked. And the Lord was about to return. So when that prophecy was fulfilled, there was a power that came into the first angel's message. At the same time, the Adventist historians will tell you that there were boats loaded with the Millerite documents, their tracks, on the east coast and the west coast of the United States. And it truly, the Millerite message at that point went to every mission station in the world, as we read from Great Controversy 6:11. In God's providential timing, it was in 1840 when those tracts went out, right at the same time period. So how I understand Brother Lloyd's question is how can I compare the empowerment of the first angel's message with the 9/11. How is it that 9/11 and what took place in New York City and Washington, D.C. at that point, how did that empower any message? But I never made that claim. What I'm saying is that there are prophetic characteristics that have been identified in several histories that allow you to say that the empowerment of the message will be identified by a worldwide event, something that has some kind of worldwide characteristic. On other presentations, prophetic presentations, where we reach some similar conclusions, we have always pointed out, and I think correctly, that the Millerite time period is repeated at the end of the world when the 144,000 are developed. The whole experience is repeated. And when Sister White's talking about this in terms of the parable of the ten virgins in Review and Herald, August 19th, 1890, she says that it's fulfilled to the very letter, has been, will be fulfilled to the very letter, the parable of the ten virgins. So that history is fulfilled to the very letter, but there are some differences. And one of the differences is that the Millerites were Philadelphians. And the Philadelphians were on fire for the Lord. And when that experience took place in the Philadelphian church, they were fully cooperating with the work and the Lord. But when this history is repeated, the Lord isn't dealing with a group of Philadelphians. He's dealing with a group of Laodiceans. What I'm suggesting, if what we are saying about the role of Islam in Bible prophecy is correct, there's no reason why human beings couldn't have recognized that event immediately and even before it, and as a group, been empowered by it. But we're not Philadelphians. So that's my theoretical argument. But now let me show you my prophetic argument that it's not simply the empowerment of a message. For those of you that weren't here, we have to go very quickly to do some catch-up for you. In Great Controversy, there is an important quote. Let me read this one to you to put some context on what I'm going to share with you very quickly. This is page 343. The work of God in the earth presents from age to age a striking similarity in every great reformation or religious movement. The principles of God's dealing with men are ever the same. The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our time. So using that principle, that the great Reformation movements of the past parallel this Reformation movement here at the end of the world, we identified in these great Reformation movements of sacred history, you first see a period of darkness illustrated. When the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon, they were in darkness. Then you have the first decree for them to come out of Babylon, and we read and pointed out that the first decree by Cyrus is worldwide. It's to all the kingdoms of the world. It's worldwide. Now, there wasn't an empowerment of a worldwide prophetic message at that time. There was a worldwide proclamation. We pointed out that the reason that one of the reasons the second decree even was brought into history is because of the false decree that took place between the first and second decree when the enemies of God's people appealed to the king then ruling, who Sister White calls false Smyrdis, and that king put a stop to the work. You can read it in the book of Ezra. Shortly thereafter, the Jews appealed to the next king, Darius, saying, look it, King Cyrus gave us permission to build Jerusalem. Please do a search of your records and you'll find that is so. And when Darius did that, sure enough, he found the decree of Cyrus and he produced the second decree. So one of the characteristics of the second decree is that you always see the enemies of God's people have some kind of active connection with it. They were resisting the work. It contributes to bringing about the second decree. The third decree of Artaxerxes, we pointed out it's at this point that the civil and the religious authority was returned to the Jews. They were given permission to judge. And in this third step, you see judgment illustrated. after the third step in this history.